Our scripture reading for this evening's worship service is found in the book of Psalms. We turn to the 121st Psalm, a song of degrees written by God's servant David, Psalm 121. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keeps thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. So far, the hearing of God's precious word. May he bless it to all our hearts. Now make dear congregation, in our 21st century technology, everywhere you turn, literally, you can find GPS technology. And GPS, you may be aware, is an acronym for Global Positioning System. And maybe we can remember just a few years ago, they used to be mostly standalone units used in automobiles. But now, of course, we very simply use them on our smartphone for the most part. And it's really a little helpful device that actually receives very precise microwave signals from between 24 and 32 satellites that are constantly circling the Earth in orbit. And the civilian GPSs, which are far, far more simplified than the very complex military applications, give precise information on three basic things: absolute location, relative movement, and time transfer. In other words, they tell us exactly where we are, what direction we're moving, and our speed and our distance as we go. But when we turn to Scripture, we know that far, far above the orbits where the satellites are orbiting, God is sitting in heaven. And he's sitting there with all his regal authority and his mighty mercy. And according to Ephesians 1 in verse 11, he works, and read that literally, he effectively works all things after the counsel of his own will. The Lord in his divine global positioning system, what we could, I believe, rightly call heavenly GPS, God's providential system, tells us our absolute location, our spiritual direction, and our relative speed, our spiritual speed as well as we go. And as he does so, he tracks everything and everybody. And he does so, and he never freezes up like a computer does. He has a never-failing memory that is never overcapacitated. And he does so with absolute flawless accuracy. Nothing happens, the Bible says, not even a hair falling from our heads or a sparrow falling to the ground without his knowledge and without his will, as it's revealed to us in what we commonly call the providence of God. And so as we continue to explore the grand themes of Scripture, the great doctrines of Scripture, as being assisted also by the basic structure of the Belgic Confession of Faith, we come this evening to the 13th article And I encourage you once again to read that of the Belgic Confession of Faith. And it addresses this one basic theme, God's providence. And our theme, as we consider that, a takeoff from this introduction, is divine GPS, God's providential system. And we're going to see two basic truths flowing from this. First of all, it's basic contours. And I do say again, it's basic contours, because there are certain things about the providence of God, as we will dig into it and seek to explore it, that simply cannot be explained. We, of course, are not called to sweep everything under the rug of mystery when we struggle with it just a little bit and say, well, you know, it's just too mysterious. No, we're called to study the truths of God's Word in as far as Scripture allows us to. But Scripture clearly doesn't tell us everything about God's divine mind in terms of His providence and how He guides all things down here below. And so we follow the basic contours of it. There is always going to be a mystery of providence. And if you would want a reference to a very, very good book on providence, John Flavel has a wonderful little book called The Mystery of Providence. Just a wonderful, insightful, encouraging book that really seeks to dig in and teach and give guidance regarding this wonderful doctrine and biblical truth. And so first of all, we want to look at the basic contours, and then secondly, conclude with the abundant consolation that there is for a Christian who believes in this God and who believes in His providential system, if you will, as well. And so as we continue to make our way through Scripture in a logical and in a systematic way, we already considered, of course, not only God in His three persons, in the Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we considered that God created all things by the word of His power. That's the first thing that He did in terms of our relationship with Him. God, of course, has always existed. There has never been a point when God didn't exist. But in terms of our relationship with God, we understand Him in as far, and as Scripture reveals it, as he created this world. And Genesis 1 and verse 1 begins to unfold and unpack that story that we considered, began to dig into, just really scratch the surface of last time, how God, out of nothing, that is not out of pre-existing materials, created this world. He simply created all things ex nihilo, that is out of nothing, by the word of His power. Now, the psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 33 in verse 9, He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And now as we continue on, really, flowing from the doctrine of providence, we come to this article at the Belgic Confession of Faith, entitled God's Providence, and we really see that He sustains and He governs, or He upholds and He rules in and by His providence, just like a wise father takes care of that which is in under His purview. So also the Lord takes care of His creation. And as we saw last time and just noted very briefly, that in one sense, God's providence is the flip side of the coin of creation. You can't really understand the biblical doctrine of creation rightly divorced from providence, and you can't really understand providence biblically aside from God's creating hand. These two things really go together. God created, and now God provides for his creation. And so as we ask, so as we continue on, we ask this question, what then is providence? We use the term sometimes casually, sometimes very easily in Christian conversation. Well, actually the term, at least in the KJV version of the Bible, it's only used one time in Scripture, in Acts 24 and verse 2. And very interestingly there, it's not even used in relation to God. It's talking about the providence of man. But once again, as we've seen in the past, like with the term Trinity, even though the term may not be in Scripture as we use it, that doesn't mean the providence of God cannot be true. You know, the Trinity, for example, is true and real, and it's the same way with God's providence. God's providence is true. God's providence is real. Actually, the term, as we use it, providence, actually comes from a Latin term. Actually, two Latin words merged together. Pro, which means, of course, before, and videra, which means vision. And so providence refers to God's foresight. And since he's eternal, he's the one with eternal vision. And he oversees, or he has sovereign oversight over all things. God, eternal, he has foresight over all. Therefore, it's God's providence. I think of actually all of our creeds that we have adopted also as a church, and there's many, of course, creeds within historic Protestantism today. The Westminster Confession of Faith, I believe, so beautifully and summarily captures a wonderful definition. I just want to read it. It's a very brief definition. But God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible knowledge and free and immutable counsel, of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And so we confess that God, as the all-wise creator, he directs, he disposes, he governs all creatures, all actions, and all things. And just like Paul writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1 and verse 11, he does all this after, or according to, the counsel of his own will. In other words, God does it all. It all references back up to God. It's not that God needs assistance, as we'll see, that God oftentimes uses secondary means to get his will done. But ultimately, it is God who is in control. Absolute sovereign control in his divine oversight. As it were, God is the glorious CEO, the one, the chief executive officer, not only of heaven, but of earth and the entire universe. And he guides all things by his sovereign decree after the counsel of his own will. Now, we'll leave a proper understanding, really, of providence begins by the consideration of thinking of what God did not do and does not do in providence. And the first one is this, that God did not forsake creation. God did not forsake creation. Now, that very language is captured not only in, for example, this Westminster Confession of Faith, a definition that I just read, but it's, I believe, captured even more clearly in the definition. And you can read it for yourself in Article 13 of the Belgic Confession of Faith. He did not forsake creation. After he created his earth, he didn't say, now it's time for me to take a break and I'll just let things roll on their own. It's noted, actually, historically, in the Belgic Confession of Faith, in response to that which was quite prevalent at the time when the Belgic Confession of Faith actually was written, and the error of deism. Deism, D-E-I-S-M, deism. Actually, as a movement, an official movement, it came to its height of strength in the 17th and the 18th century. And deism taught that God put into creation, into nature, certain laws. And we wouldn't argue that there's certain laws in nature. But they went a little further and they said, now God ordained into nature certain laws, and just like a great watchmaker, he winds up his creation, but then he sits back and he is separate from his creation, and he just allows it, the pendulum to go, the time to go around, and let it all go on his own. And if you read some literature from deistic type of thinkers, some are leaning more into the area of deism, some less. They often refer to natural law, natural law, natural law. That's a common phrase that deists use. And it appears, and even though this is a debated thing, that some of our founding fathers, certainly not all of them, but some of them may have leaned in the direction of deism as well. But that was then, 17th, 18th century, maybe a few hundred years ago. But what about today? Well, today, still, far too many people think similarly like this. They may not be labeled deists, because as an organized movement, it's not an official organized movement, particularly here in America. But this whole idea that God is out there somewhere, perhaps he's distant. But certainly some say, well, he's not a helicopter, God. He's not a hover God. After all, we can't feel him, we can't taste him, we can't hear him, we can't sense him. He must be a million miles away. He's not really interested in the tiny affairs of the things of life. He's like a CEO in his office down the eternal hallway, and so busy with so many things that he possibly can't be interested in all the micro and the minutiae details of the things of life. But again and again, of course, in Scripture, we hear a different tone, don't we? We have a different testimony that God is intensely interested in and even directs the micro, not only the macro, that is the large movements, but also the smallest details of life. Jesus said so plainly, Luke 12 and verse 7, the very hairs of your head are numbered. And he doesn't allow every one of those counted hairs to fall without his sovereign will. That's in the human realm. As the psalmist tells us in Psalm 147, for example, of the stars, of the millions and probably billions and billions of billions of stars, that God has every single one of them not only counted, but he also has them all named as well. And so that's first, that God did not forsake his creation, but he guides his creation. He oversees his creation. He keeps and preserves, as we read in Psalm 121, his creation. And this speaks to us, doesn't it, of God's great compassion, his warm heart, his gracious ways, his kind providence toward his creation. But secondly, with that, God did not give up his creation up to fortune or chance. You know, it's one thing, as the deists believe, to leave things up to absolute natural law. But it's another thing to say that fate ultimately runs the show. God doesn't run the show, but it's fate. And actually, the Epicureans, which are a certain type of philosopher, whom Paul ministered to in Acts 17 and verse 18, they believed very strongly in fate and in chance. And they were heavy into astrology, that everything, of course, was all in the stars. And they talked about this meeting up with that and this one meeting up with that one. It was all in the stars. It was all just fate. And there's still people in churches today who confess to adhere to biblical truths and yet commonly speak about luck, chance, fate, and karma. John Calvin once famously said that all these words, maybe not in his time, karma, but fate, chance, and luck, he says all these terms ought to be abolished from a Christian's vocabulary. He says that they have no place at all in how we think about God. And ironically, along with that, people talk about fate, chance, and luck. But then there's a small subset of those, particularly who are church-going people, or Bible-reading people, at least. They talk about providence, but they talk about providence only in those special circumstances. You know, when we had a near accident, or things came very close, or things went wonderfully that day, and we say, you know, wasn't that providential? It's amazing providence, and certainly God's providence is amazing, but God's providence is unfolding not only in the special days when the winds of a blessing, as it were, blow our way in a tremendous measure, or when we're narrowly spared, but on the boring, the ho-hum, the everyday parts of life, which probably comprises the vast majority of our lives, God's providence is just as active and at work all the way through. You see, everything in the universe, nothing happens by chance. And of course, this is ultimately tied together with God's absolute sovereignty. Solomon wrote, Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 14, I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. And God does it, he says, so men would fear, in godly fear, that is before him. And so often we don't see God as sovereign, and therefore we don't see him as guiding all things in providence. And so we have this idea that there's chance, there's fortune, there's luck, there's karma in this world. But there simply isn't. These are all figments of our own imagination. Now, to dig a little deeper in understanding providence rightly, there are usually two things that are rightly distinguished. First of all, there is the Lord's upholding and sustaining hand. The Lord, He preserves all things, like we read in Psalm 121. Isaiah 41 and verse 10, we are told not to fear, for the Lord will uphold with the right hand of his righteousness. And so one of the great reasons why the world is not collapsing in absolute chaos, even though there are changes here and there, and even though things change somewhat throughout history, of course, but really from the beginning, the very beginning of time, things are basically the same. We know that God is absolutely the same, and mankind, even though cultures and customs, they change, of course, a little bit, but mankind is really the same. We still are living, breathing individuals. The birds fly through the air, the fish swim in the sea, the grass grows, the trees, the lakes, the seasons, they come and they go, has since the beginning of time and will to the very end of time. And the reason why it's not all collapsing around us is because God's upholding it. He upholds all things with his right hand, Isaiah 41 and verse 10. And so many places in Scripture, of course, we read again and again, it's the Lord who upholds. Sometimes he upholds in a special and a peculiar way, in providence with his people. But it's God who does this. He upholds and he sustains. But secondly, and parallel to that, he governs as well. He governs as the sovereign in heaven. Psalm 67 in verse 4, we read there that God governs all the nations of this earth. He does that, as we suggested before, he does that with the great movements that we can track, as it were, and we have data for, and we talk about this nation rising and then fading, and this one coming and going. God guides all the macro story, but he also guides the minutiae, the micro story as well, the very small details in all of our lives. Now, we understand, of course, that God oftentimes does this governing and this guiding through secondary causes, sometimes through human beings, sometimes through nature, but it's ultimately God who guides the seasons. It's ultimately God who guides what happens to us and what doesn't happen to us, whether that's with relationships or with our jobs or this or that. And we like to take credit. And there's an element, of course, of people guiding things. We could say, well, this one guided that one, guided that. But it ought never to be far from a Christian's lips and hearts when even when we talk about this individual doing that and that individual doing that, but always ending the sentence saying, but it's God who ultimately guided all things. He may have used this one or this thing or that thing to make his ends happen, his goals happen, but it's God governing all things. And he usually uses means to accomplish those goals. Actually, once again here, I do want to quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith, really that addresses this. And I quote by reading, God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet, they recognize and what Scripture teaches, yet is free to work without, above, or against them at his pleasure. And so God normally, we confess, uses means to accomplish his providential plan. In other words, if he would want us healed, well, He usually normally provides some form of medical treatment. Jesus said so plainly, didn't he, in Mark 9, verse 12, at the sick, they need a doctor. If he wants us to be saved, he normally uses the means of his word, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. He normally uses means. But we also confess, because God is God, that God can work without means. He can work above means, aside from means, without means, and sometimes even against those means that he normally provides. And oftentimes, of course, when he does that, we call those miraculous events. Because a miraculous event is something you can't explain logically, scientifically, and the only ultimate source of why that event took place was due to the very direct guidance of God. But God generally uses means. And so that's always a good place to begin. As we live in his world of providence, we want people healed? Well, we bring them to the doctor. Do we desire that people are saved? Yes, we pray for them. But we bring them the means, or we bring the means to ask them to come to the means. That is the ministry of the word. It doesn't, of course, guarantee anything, because God is God. But God's normal way to accomplish his providence is through means. That is secondary causes. So he upholds all things, but he also governs all things. But that, of course, brings us to some very challenging things when we start thinking it through. Some very challenging questions. And that is this: if God ultimately guides all things, and we believe that he does, how do we explain that in relation to sin and evil? And also in relation to original sin and evil? Well, once again, as I suggested already, there are some things that remain a mystery and will always remain a mystery. We can't explain everything logically, but this we do know. We do know from Scripture that God is not the author of sin. That's crystal clear. Hebrews 7, verse 26, God is holy. That is, he's distinct. He's harmless. He's undefiled. That is, he's absolutely spotless and pure, and he's separate from sinners. In other words, nothing impure can flow from the pure. God is pure. He is spotless. He is undefiled. And so God is not the author of sin, even though sin happens in his world under his providence. Now, can I explain that to you logically? I can't explain that to you logically. But that's what the Scripture teaches. Job understood this in a certain degree. Remember in Job chapter 1, everything was taken away, and yet Job confessed that the Lord gave, and the Lord took away. And then he added, of course, blessed be the name of the Lord. And why could he say that? And why did he say that? At the first volley, of course, in faith, as we saw when we explored the book of Job. Well, because God is not the author of sin. And yet sin still occurs under his hand. Now, some have tried to skirt or to soften this issue, even great theologians. And they've said, well, God guides all things. He guides the good and what we would sometimes call the gray areas. But the areas of evil, he just allows that to happen. And he just kind of allows it in a hands-off way. And that sounds like a logical solution to this very difficult problem. But there are simply too many texts in the Bible that won't allow us to fully say that. For example, Proverbs 16 and verse 10, the Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of destruction or the day of doom. But then probably the most convicting text, Peter preaching about the death of Jesus Christ to the Jewish council. You remember in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, he says, him, that is Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain this man. And so the greatest crime in history is this sinful, brutal act of murder of the Son of God, which has divided time between B.C. and A.D. It happened, Luke wrote, inspired by the Spirit, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It happened according to his wise plan. You see, we know man had a free will in paradise, and he chose to act sinfully with that free will. And we do know mankind has been given many choices in this post-fall world, and with that will that is now bound by sin. And we do know that God never compels man to sin. And we do know that... We don't always understand why things are as they are. But we do know this, that God never makes mistakes in providence, even though there is evil intent that's happening under his guidance by the secondary means. My wife and I, we were just reading in the Old Testament the other day. Says, isn't that striking? God's people Israel, they're sinning. And so God sends in the Babylonians to punish God's people. And we are told that the Babylonians were God's rod in the hand to correct his people. And so the Babylonians, they function as the rod to correct the people of God. And so the people of God turn around and they cry to God again for mercy. And it was God who used the Babylonians to do what they did, and then he turns around and he punishes them for afflicting his people. Now, that doesn't seem logical, but that's biblical. You see, God guides all things, and he remains being not the author of sin. And think, of course, of the great example of Joseph, godly Joseph in the Old Testament. He understood this basic truth as well. You remember his stories. His brothers, they're jealous of him. So they lied about him. He was sold. He ended up in Egypt, and even in prison for a couple of years. And that was a result, of course, of their evil intentions. Eventually, he gets out of prison. He's a very influential person in Egypt. They come to him. And there's the time of revelation when he tells his brothers who he is. And they're terrified that now in his position of influence in Egypt, he's going to kill them. But he said to his brothers, didn't he? Most famously in Genesis 50 and verse 20, you thought it evil against me. You had evil intentions against me. But God meant it for good. If you would have asked Joseph, explain all this doctrinally and theologically about the providence of God, he may just well have repeated this very text. That people can have evil intentions, but over it all, you see, God means it for good for his people. All things work together, Romans 8, 28, for good, for the good of God's people who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8, verse 29, why? So they can be conformed after the image of his Son. See, oftentimes we complain when things aren't going our way in God's providence. And we forget that God, for the sake of Jesus Christ, He guides our entire lives, even including the difficult parts, for His ultimate glory. It's so summed up so well, isn't it? I've read it to you in past, but it's worthy reading again. That little poem, "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot see the colors. He works steadily. Oft times He weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget He sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the looms are silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern He has planned." You see, God weaves it all together. The good, the bad, and what we might call the disagreeable. And He weaves it all together for His glory and for His people's good. But just knowing this should not cause us to be resigned to a cold fatalism and indifference and say, well, that's just the way God does it. And I'll just grit my teeth and I'll just be indifferent to it all. No, there's secondly, and in closing, there's tremendous consolation in believing and embracing the scriptural truth of God's providence. Now, as we've seen, of course, with other doctrines, that learning the truths of God's word is never meant to be a cold intellectual exercise. God doesn't teach us the truths in His word just so we can get the answer right on a Bible test, if you will. Luther used to famously say that doctrine, that is the teaching of Scripture, right doctrine, that is heaven. Because right doctrine always brought Luther, and it ought to always bring us back to the source of all doctrine, and that is the Lord Himself, the author of truth, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so, what heavenly comfort may we know from believing this wonderful yet mysterious doctrine of providence? The first one is this, that God takes care of and protects all of His children. Just like a very doting father takes care of that which God has given to him in His household, so also God is the great householder. He takes care of His children. And He does so perfectly. Sometimes maybe you think back in your parenting years, I think, I did pretty good today. Even though we fail, of course, so often. I think I did pretty good today. And maybe we actually did in relative standards, even by biblical standards. But we still are not perfect, are we? We're far from perfect. But God, you see, as the heavenly parent of His children, never makes mistakes. And He not only never makes mistakes, but He absolutely, in fullness, always does everything right for all His creation, as He's the Father of all creation, but also and especially of His children. And that's why I read Psalm 121, where the psalmist really is talking about God's providence and God's keeping and preserving hand upon him in providence, on a very personal level. And he says, "I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?" Well, my help comes, he says, "from the Lord, which made heaven and earth." This is, I can look up. I can look to the sky, and I can look to the mountains, but But it doesn't come from the universe. It comes from the Lord, the covenant God who's created heaven and earth. You see, he understood that providence, God upholding and guiding him, flowed from him who had created all things. I will lift up mine eyes into the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from God. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And then he says, actually speaking to others, but also speaking to himself, he says, behold, he will not suffer. He will not allow your foot to be moved. In other words, you will not be able to go in a direction and in a way that God ultimately does not want you to go in. God, the psalmist says in another place, he guides the footsteps of the upright. God guides everything, but to the comfort and for the comfort of the people of God, God says, you think sometimes that maybe I'm so far away, but I will guide you. I will absolutely guide you. I will not let you walk in the way that sometimes you want to walk, but I will guide you. Sometimes we do walk in the way that he doesn't want us to walk, but he won't allow our foot to be moved. And some also interpret this as sliding, the idea of climbing a mountain and sliding down and tumbling to our spiritual death. God won't allow that to happen. He'll keep our feet anchored. He that keeps you, he that preserves you, actually interesting, the word keep and preserve, as you read it in the psalm, it's actually the same word in the original language, and why it's translated variously, I don't exactly know, but it's the exact word, keeping and preserving. They're really just synonyms. He that keeps you will not slumber. You know, sometimes we have to care for something or someone, and maybe even our own kids or our grandkids once in a while, and we just get a little tired and we get a little distracted. But the psalmist says, that's not so with God. He that preserves you, he won't slumber. Behold, he that keeps Israel, that is his church, will neither slumber nor sleep. God doesn't fade away. He watches around the clock. He doesn't ever get weary and distracted by anything. He that keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he that keeps you, Israel, shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper, preserver. Again, he affirms that. The Lord is your shade upon your right hand. The idea there is that he is your protector, and he's right there, and he's right nearby you. He's not, again, a distant God down some eternal hallway, busy with something else. The Lord's your shade and your protector on your right hand. The sun shall not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. And so all those evils that you worry about in the daytime, in the nighttime, anywhere around the clock, any time, 24/7, they will not utterly consume us and take us down. Why? Because God will take care of his people. He will preserve his people in his perfect providence. The Lord will preserve you from all evil. And that reference there may indeed be a reference to the evil one, the one whom Jesus taught is that we are to be kept from temptation and the evil one, that is Satan. He'll preserve you ultimately from Satan. And sometimes we get concerned, don't we, that Satan's organ is take us down and take us out. Well, he'll preserve you from all evil. And then he adds this, he will preserve your soul. I think he adds this as well, to say that, you know, God not only guides for the people of God, he not only guides your footsteps, he not only guides your life, your humanity, just your well-being externally, but he takes care of your soul, your eternal destiny. John 10, Jesus says, I know my sheep and am known of mine, and I and my Father are one, and he will not let anyone or anything take us out of his hand. He preserves the souls of his people. The Lord will preserve your going out and your coming in. So all your travel through life, from this time forth, every time you think of this very psalm, every time you think of this very promise, from this time forth and even forevermore. And so whenever God's people throughout all of history read that promise, God says, when is this promise valid? This promise is valid now, and it has no expiration date. Now and forevermore. And you see, what a tremendous comfort that is, isn't it? Because it is always our tomorrows that worry us so much, isn't it? It's our next week, it's our next month, it's the next decade. It's what are we going to do? How's that going to work out in the next decade or the next year or the next 2 years? We don't have to worry about that because our unchanging God says, I will take care of you in all of your tomorrows. Now, it's not that we just say, well, I could care less and I'm just going to go along. No, we still stay prayerful and still stay concerned, but we don't do so with this fear of going forward. Because God says, I will preserve your going out and your coming in, all your travels from this time forth and even forevermore. We used to read this psalm, and we used to call it, in our family, we used to call it the traveling psalm. I probably picked that up personally because this is the psalm which we always, as when I was a kid, my dad always read before we left for our week to Wisconsin here, when we used to live in Ontario. And then my grandpa, when we in Waupun, he would always read just before we left back for Ontario. And we've picked up, our family anyways, we've picked up this practice of reading this psalm. But over the years, really, it's more than just traveling, isn't it? It's living. It's living every single day. Our going out and our coming in. Wherever we go, whatever we do, God preserves, he directs, he upholds, he keeps his people. From this time forth and even forevermore. You see, God protects his children. He upholds his children like a gracious and merciful father for the sake of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, the Lord, he restrains, as we touched on already, he restrains evil. And every Christian, of course, will be attacked by the evil one, but God will not give us temptations or testings above what we are able to bear. And again, a wonderful, encouraging text we can read relating to providence as well. In 1 Corinthians 10, and verse 13, where the Apostle Paul writes these words, he says, there is no temptation or no testing taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tested above what you are able, but will with the temptation, the testing, also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I think that verse is so incredibly encouraging in God's providence for several reasons. Let's just break it down in closing this evening. First of all, this. The temptations or the trials or the tests we face as a church is common to man. There is no temptation or testing taken you but such as is common to man. In other words, when you're going through a trial, when you're going through a temptation, when you're going through a test, when you're going through a challenge, a difficulty of life, God says, don't think that you're being singled out. Everybody gets these. It's just like being in God's school. Everybody gets the test. No one gets a free day off. Paul says, remember that. It's common to mankind. It's the way of life. Now, some get more public testing. Some get more prolonged testing. Some get more intense testing, and trials and difficulties. That's all true. All unique to every individual. But let's not think that somehow God is singling individuals out because it's common to man. That's first. But then secondly, remember that Christians do face temptations and tests and trials, many of them. Many, Psalm 145, are the afflictions of the righteous. And remember, of course, that when Paul wrote this, 1 Corinthians 10, he was writing to what? He was writing to the Corinthian church, the Christian church. We have testings of faith. We have trials. We have afflictions. Jesus says it so plainly, didn't he? In this world, you will have tribulation. But then third, Paul writes here that God is faithful. With all of those, God is faithful. Now, we sometimes prove to be unfaithful, but God is faithful, he says. There's no temptation given to you, but this is just common to man, but God is faithful. In other words, he is not unfaithful. He is not untrue. He's not a double crosser. He's not being mean to his children. But he's filled with faith and he's trustworthy. And so we ought not to doubt him, even as he guides us into the dark, into the difficult days. All things indeed, Romans 8:28, work together for our good. That's why the psalmist could say in Psalm 23, who may not have worked all this theology out in his mind, but he knew it deep in his heart. He says, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. The psalmist understood this glorious doctrine. God is faithful. He will not desert his people in the time of trial. It's not because his people are so good. It's because he is so good. He's faithful. But then Paul says this, he will not suffer you to be tempted or tried above what you are able. You know, it's another truth sometimes we forget. Sometimes we think, you know, the trial God places on us, the temptation, the testing, whatever that may be, we think it's going to crush us. But you see, God in his wise ways puts on our shoulders what he knows we are able to bear, and he won't crush his children. God is not a sadist living in the sky and delights to see his children in pain and says, you know, I want to see how badly I can crush you. That's not it at all. He will not suffer, that is, allow burdens greater than we can bear. He will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able. But lastly, Paul writes, the Lord will, not might, not could, not would, not should, but will also make a way of escape. Will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And I think it is no small thing that he uses this word way here, and so does Jesus when he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. You see, there is always a light at the end of the tunnel. As often said to you, and that light is not the approaching train. That light is the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Even in the darkest tunnels of our lives, Corrie ten Boom says, what do? You don't throw away your ticket and say it's all over. You hang on tight and you trust the engineer that at the end of the tunnel, there's a light, and the light is the Son of God. He will always make a way that we will be able to bear it. I will never leave you, Jesus says. I will not forsake you. And he does that, you see, in his perfect providence. It's all tied together with God upholding and guiding all things. And so there's tremendous comfort acknowledging and believing and embracing this truth that it's not random. It's not chance. It's not luck. It's not fate. It's not karma. It's God guiding all things according to his sovereign will, his ultimate decree. God's truth, you see, including this truth of providence, is meant to inform us about our great God. But it is also meant to comfort and console our hearts about who he is and what he does. And just like Jesus said to his followers, John 6 and verse 33, "These things have I spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, comma, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Amen.